This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything.
One of the greatest challenges Christians have is to think not from a cultural, a political, an educational, or a financial standpoint, but from God's standpoint. It's the challenge to take off the thinking of the world and to put on the thinking of God. The thinking of the world that was described in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 24 may not seem to fit those of us who are Christians today. But the subtleties within the descriptions that are given may have more influence on us than we realize in the course of our lives. So we need to consider, as we think about what is said in these verses, the possibilities that these things have in our lives. There, Jesus' follower Paul writes this: "So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you have heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." Many people, including those of us who are Christians, find it distasteful to help poor people. As humans, we struggle with the idea that all people are equal in God's sight. Our commonality is emphasized in places like Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 2, which says, "Rich and poor have this in common: the Lord is maker of them all." And in Proverbs 29 verse 13, where we're reminded, "The poor man and the oppressor have this in common: the Lord gives sight to the eyes of both." But more deeply and more personally, many people, including some of us who are Christians, find it distasteful to hear about, or more importantly, to see poor people, particularly perhaps in our culture. After all, seeing poor people frightens us. It's a visual reminder that we could become one of them. If we don't see them, we don't have to think about that possibility. The insecurity of our economy over the last couple of years has only served to heighten that fear that probably lies within many of us. Isaac Rotenberg wrote, "The poor and needy are usually treated as problem people or an unpleasant presence, particularly when they live in the midst of an affluent society." One of those problem people is a fellow by the name of Todd Little. Todd is a 45-year-old West Hollywood resident who has a college degree. He always had steady work as a set director and as a residential and retail design consultant. But 2 years ago, the recession forced cutbacks, and Todd Little has been a casualty of the cutbacks. He's 3 months behind on the rent on the place that he's called home since 1987. He's 2 months behind in payments on his Ford Explorer. He has no medical insurance and no cell phone. And he fears that the service on his home phone may be the next to go. He says that when you're first out of work, you figure it won't last long. But the longer you're out of work, the more you lose the very things you need in order to find work, like a residence, a vehicle, and a phone. He says he needs a job, any job. In 8 weeks, he's filled out 56 job applications, and he's heard back from 4 employers, all of them rejections. So today, he uses a community food pantry. He has $280 a month in welfare check and $140 a month in food stamps. For about $420 a month, he's surviving. In a 1992 discipleship journal, Randy Alcorn identified 3 primary questions that we who are Christians have in regards to our involvement with poor people. The first question is a question of morality. What is our responsibility to poor people? The Old Testament reveals God's heart for the poor and his standards for his people in response to the poor. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11 says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers and toward the poor and needy in your land." Proverbs 19, verse 7 assures, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." In a kind of different approach to this, Proverbs 28 and verse 27 promises, "He who gives to the poor will lack nothing, but he who closes his eyes to them receives many curses." As we considered in last week's sermon, Jesus had a God-given ministry to poor people, as he stated there in Luke chapter 4 and verses 18 and 19. He called for people who would follow him, who would believe in him, who would be like him, to intentionally and selflessly invite poor people and disabled people to their homes for dinners. And he identified people who love him as those who compassionately take care of people in need, whatever that need may be. It's this love and this loving action that John is talking about there in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 16 through 20, as Jimmy read to us earlier. We might say when we look at those verses, as Jimmy read them, that they are a litmus test for you and I as followers of Christ. Care for poor people by the early church in Jerusalem was essentially a standard for Christians. When the church in Antioch learned of a severe famine to come over the entire Roman Empire, that congregation decided to provide help to people in need. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verses 7 through 9, and then again in verses 13 through 15, Jesus' follower Paul wrote these things to the Christians in Corinth. "Just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see to it that you also excel in this grace of giving." Our desire is not that others, it goes on to say, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. In another passage, in James, in chapter 2, and there in verses 14 through 17, James, Jesus' brother, writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accomplished by action, is dead." The second question is a question of wisdom. How do we discern who poor people are and what they really need? People may be or become poor due to a lack of knowledge or a lack of skills. It may have to do with a natural disaster like a flood or an earthquake or a tornado. It may have to do with personal catastrophe of some kind, of many kinds. It may have to do with loss of health. It may have to do with physical or mental handicap. It may have to do with the inability to find work. It may have to do with substance abuse of varying kinds. It may have to do, in all fairness, with poor personal habits or a personal choice, perhaps, to identify with and serve poor people like the late and legendary Mother Teresa. But today, in our country, there are additional reasons why people in our community are poor. Some of it has to do with inflation. They just can't keep up with the cost of living. Sometimes it has to do with changing job markets. It's pretty tough when your job has been shipped out of country and you're trying to find something along with 30 or 40 or 50 or 100,000 other people. It may have to do with a recession that's kind of cut across the board and left many people looking for jobs, all too many looking for the same job. It may have to do with costly housing, housing that is far, far more than realistically ought to be. It may have to do with childcare needs that you just can't pay for and do a job at the same time. It may have to do with abused women and children or with abandoned women and children. It may have to do with unwed mothers. Increasingly, we're seeing once again, it has to do with the emotional distress of military veterans who are coming home traumatized, who are unable to work until they get themselves straightened out mentally and emotionally. It may be generational poverty, where a family has been in poverty for two or more generations and they just don't know how to think any other way, despite everything that's out there. It's become entrenched in their mentality. And the largest cause of poverty in this country today, and in our community as well, is divorce. The cures for each of these must be tailor-made, and there must be compassionately managed care for these people, what in social services circles is called case management. That's why this congregation partners with a Judeo-Christian-based nonprofit organization in Ventura called Project Understanding. That's why we partner and contribute to the Ventura County Homeless Prevention Fund to help people stay in their homes instead of be on the street. These organizations and others have what we do not have, the skills and the resources to help people obtain the help that they need to improve and to change their lives. The third question is a question of practicality. What exactly should we do to help poor people? Well, we should think about being part of the solution to the situations that poor people encounter. We should not only give money and food, but more importantly, we should learn what we can do to give people in need what they most need, not from the world's standpoint, but from a spiritual standpoint. And that is personal attention that leads them to Christ, because that changes lives in the deepest and the fullest kind of way. I have a friend in the community. His name is Captain William Finley. He is the head of the Salvation Army here in Ventura. He's a young guy, only 32 years old. He's not only a great administrator of what he does in working compassionately and directly with people in need in our community, but he's a man who has a great heart for it. And sometimes his great heart gets bruised in the work that he does. He wrote this a few weeks ago after a particularly bruising encounter with some comfortable, affluent people in our community. He said, "They is not us. They have nothing in common with us, so we use the term they. They are dirty. They make us feel unsafe. They are poor. It is their fault. They take my money when they get government checks. They need a place far away from me. They are not us. They are not like me. They are we. They are me. They are you. They are the mother whose husband became ill and lost the well-paying job. They are the family that breaks up and leaves the mother on the streets. They are the victims of domestic violence. They are the man who lived on welfare when his dad went to the mental hospital. They were me when I was 6, shopping with my mom at the food bank. They were me when I lived in the attic of a friend's house for 15 months with my mom and sister. They were me when McDonald's was a treat reserved for special occasions. They are we. They are me. They are you. We are they, and they are we. Sometimes I wish people could live a life of poverty for only a month. It would change how we see the world. I write this the day after the word they was used way too much, as I saw NIMBYism at its worst. It makes me sad when I hear people who actually think that because their family has been blessed and been fortunate enough to have never need assistance, that somehow others who need help are less than them. People fear the unknown. We live in a culture dominated by fear. Fear leads to hate. Let us not be afraid to and embrace the idea of knowing others. Let us create a world of we and banish the world of they. John writes in 1 John in chapter 3 and in verses 16 through 20, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God knows our hearts, whoever we are, whether we are we or they. He knows what needs to change in our hearts. And so the question is, do you need to change to reflect God's heart? Do you need in any way, for any reason, to repent and to turn to Christ, to come to him to have your sins forgiven, or to come back to him as one who's hardened your heart? If we can be of help in any way, we urge you not to wait, but to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.